Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. We return to the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're beginning chapter 15. Actually, we're going to get all the way through chapter 15 today. In chapter 14, we saw Jesus heal a man on the Sabbath while at a dinner party at the home of a Pharisee. Jesus was invited to the house, so the Pharisees set him up, could charge against him and then go after him. Jesus also taught through some parables, and Jesus was making the point that there's a cost to discipleship. It cost him a ton, and it cost us as well. It's a choice to follow Jesus that costs sometimes even our lives. In chapter 15, Dr. Luke presents a series of parables designed to show us that God seeks us and rejoices when we're found. Keep that in mind as we work through this. Through these parables, God seeks us. He always knows where we are, but he draws us and seeks us out and then rejoices when we're found. Let's begin chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors were all drawing near, and the Pharisees were complaining that he eats with sinners. Jesus had been in a Pharisee's home. He had left the house and was surrounded by great crowds. In his teaching, Jesus had described a banquet for the poor, for the crippled, for the blind, and the lame. The rich had failed to come to the banquet. Teaching like this became very attractive to a lot of people in time. They were going to be receiving who they thought now was their Messiah, and the poor, the destitute, were going to be able to go to banquets. Who wouldn't like that? I mean, that sounds cool. But also in the crowd were leadership that was trying to trap Jesus. With those were a lot of marginalized and often forgotten people in Jewish society. The phrase tax collectors and sinners was often used to speak of marginalized people and people the Pharisees thought were at the bottom of the societal rung, the societal ladder. The tax collectors were hated by almost everyone. They were viewed as traitors because they collected taxes from the Jews for the Romans. Not only did they collect for the Romans, they kept for themselves. They were given the latitude to collect more taxes than they needed to. Rome said, "Hey, give us this amount, but you're allowed to take more." I mean, after all, you have operational expenses, right? That way you can drive your Mercedes and Cadillacs and so forth. They were seen as the worst people in Jewish society. Fascinates me that Jesus selected a tax collector to be one of his apostles. Sinners, the phrase sinners is often used by Pharisees for people, or by the Pharisees, for people who didn't parade their self-righteousness around for everyone to see. You know, the Pharisees, they were always, you know, in their holy robes, and look how good I am. And after all, I go to worship and I'm involved in this and I do that and I give my 2 cents to the poor and so forth. Pharisees often use the word sinner for those that weren't self-righteous, were rejected by the Pharisees. The Pharisees observed this growing group of tax collectors and sinners, and began to make disparaging remarks about Jesus. Pharisees detested the common people. They only wanted around them other Pharisees and upper crust people. The Pharisees were continually looking for Jesus to say or do something so they could indict him. Continually, why do you let people like that around you? Why, you know, they're going to defile you. Get away from them. Don't let them around you. They'll ruin your reputation. They're making you unclean. So the stage is set for what Jesus begins to teach. So he told them this parable. As we've worked through the Gospel of Luke, we've discovered that Jesus' use of parable was initially for presenting the truth of the coming kingdom to his disciples. And then he also started using parables to teach his opponents. He would make it such that they had to think about what was being said. The first parable that we're presented in this passage, Jesus actually speaks in the interrogative mood. He made the listeners participate in the story. As he was telling the story, they had to assume a position in the story. I love it the way he tells stories sometimes. As a result, they needed to choose a course of action. What would they do in this situation? Through this parable, Jesus will force them to view the world through the eye of shepherds, who were some of the occupants of the lowest rungs of the ladder in society. Shepherds were the worst of the worst, typically. It would be kind of like our going down to Fort Myers Beach and stopping just a little short and going to the shrimp docks. Those aren't upper crust people. Those people are the lowest, right? It's just the life they lead that is seemingly not very good. Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 90 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Now, Jesus tells us in the interrogative, you have to be immersed into this story. You're responsible for 100 sheep. They're not necessarily yours. You're a hired hand. You're taking care of them. You're responsible. You lose one, it costs. Count your sheep. 100. 97, 98, 99. Good. You lay down, you go to sleep. You're going to rest for a while. Sometime during the night, a sheep goes lost. Gets missing. How? We don't know. You count again. 97, I'm missing one. Oh, 100. What do you do? That's the story Jesus is telling. What do you do? You just say, I lost one. I guess my profit's not going to be high this week. No, you go out and look for it. Jesus presents this parable in a way that forces the Pharisees and scribes to consider what they would do. For a brief period, they would have to view the world through the eyes of this shepherd who counted 97, 98, 99. Wait, where'd he go? You leave the 99 and you begin to search for the lost sheep. When you find the sheep, you begin to celebrate it and to invite others to celebrate with you. You found the sheep that was lost. It's not going to be a total loss. I suspect Jesus saw that for a second or two, the Pharisees were considering what they would do in the situation. Jesus was watching them as he tells the story, and for a little bit he could recognize in their eyes they were thinking about what they would do. So, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So Jesus tells a story and gets the Pharisees to think of the world through these shepherd eyes. They lost a sheep, they found a sheep, and now they're celebrating. And then he says, it's just like that. There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or the righteous, the Pharisees, the self-righteous. Remember the context. Jesus was surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. They were listening to Jesus' teaching and appeared to be following him. The lost sheep is found. Jesus then says that it's what heaven is like. There'll be more joy in finding the lost sheep than in the 99 who are not lost. God's focused on the sinners who recognize their sin, confess it, and turn to follow Jesus. There's a celebration in heaven when that happens. I don't know what that celebration looks like. I bet it's cool. I can't wait till we get to experience it. But in contrast, there's no celebration for those who never realize they are lost and never turn to follow Jesus. Many of these people believe they are righteous already. The Pharisees, they believed they were self-righteous because they did the law. They didn't need to repent. They were already righteous. Of course, they were wrong. They did need to repent. They were sinners like everyone else. Jesus is not done, though. He has much more to go. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. I was studying this passage, background for information presented in the parable. I wondered if there was any significance to 10 silver coins. That's a specific statement that Dr. Luke gives us, that Jesus had 10 silver coins. That's very specific. And I wondered why. The silver coin is actually the Greek word drachma. And we use that in other places in the gospel. So I was wondering, why specifically are we seeing it like this? The drachma was typically a day's wages. So the woman had 10 days' wages. If you're living from paycheck to paycheck, how would losing a day affect you? It'd be tough. But there are some scholars who believe that Jesus' use of 10 silver coins in the verbiage, the way he used it, the way he used the word drachma, was on purpose because it amounted to the dowry of a typical poor family. The dowry would be given, but wouldn't necessarily be spent. It was kind of like a piggy bank for emergencies, put away and not spent for the future. But in this case, some of it was lost. It meant way more than in that case. When the woman noticed that she had lost a coin from her collection, she turned the house upside down looking for the lost coin. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over the sinner who repents, over one sinner who repents. As with the lost coin, there's joy in finding the lost coin. Or I'm sorry, as the sheep, there's joy in finding the lost coin. Jesus repeats the message of verse 7. There is more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. I feel like I need to talk a little bit about soteriology, the theology of salvation. No one comes to salvation unless they're called by God and their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before creation. Nobody just decides, having not been called, having not been drawn, nobody just decides, today I'm going to be saved. It's always been ordained by God in advance. God calls you and then calls you. But that doesn't relieve you of your need to repent and your decision to follow Jesus. That's still incumbent upon you to do. You can't not do it, but you still got to do it. God's programmed everything around you so that you will do it. then given you the faith to do it, you can't not do it, but you still got to do it. That's the theological deal there. God calls you and even gives you the faith to believe, but you have to believe. And then when you believe, there's a party in heaven. Now, I want you to think about the dynamics of that. God knows everything, so he knows when you will believe. He's programmed it so when you will believe. But then he celebrates when you believe. That's pretty cool. That tells me that God's focused on me following him. But Jesus still is not finished. He goes on to another parable. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. In our world, it's common for parents to say they're spending their kids' inheritance now. But in the society of Israel at the time of Jesus, inheritance were not typically given until the death of the patriarch of the family. Some scholars teach that by the son asking for a portion of his inheritance, he was basically telling the father, I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead because I want your bucks. I want your money. I want your stuff. Assuming that there are only two sons, the younger son would have been entitled to one-third of the property of the father, because the oldest son gets a double portion. So if there's two kids, a double portion would be two-thirds, and the younger kid gets one-third. We have no details of why he wanted it. We have no details of why the father decided to give it to him. The father divided his property and gave him one-third of his wealth. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything he had, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. The younger son got from dad a third of the property and then left town to party. He's not prepared to handle the money he now had. He partied until the money ran out. In our world today, the younger son would have been seen in the strip clubs doing lines of coke and partying hard and paying for everything for everyone else until all of a sudden he had no money. He was the big guy around town because he was paying for everything, but then the money ran out. I don't even know who you are anymore, his friends would say. Money runs out and all of a sudden he has no friends, he has no food, he has no money. The party's over. And he has nothing. Sounds like the professional athlete who goes from nothing to multimillionaires, well-connected in the party scene, until they blow out their knee and then they have nothing. You see it all the time. They're right back to the poor, mean streets they came from. Then a famine hits the land. Now getting food is really, really hard, and he's beginning to feel it. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Not able to find suitable work for a young Jewish man, he takes a job as a pig farmer, slopping pigs. Pigs were an unclean animal and not one of the Jews were allowed to eat or take care of. I'm sorry for all my Jewish friends that you can't eat bacon. That just leaves more for me. He got so hungry that he even ate the slop he was given the pigs. I don't think I've ever been that hungry. If you've ever seen the way pigs are fed, I have never been that hungry. I think I could live off the fat of the land for a long time before getting that hungry. The pods were probably carob pods from the tall carob tree. Carob is a sweet, and the carob itself is very sweet and is used as a sweetener and as a substitute for chocolate. The pod was the outer husk of the carob. It also has some sweetness to it, but it's very fibrous. It would be difficult to chew, not unlike what's the cereal we get in the wheat? Shredded wheat. You know how you buy the comes big like that? It's sometimes tough to eat. That's what we're talking about. That's the consistency of the pod from the carob. It was really difficult to eat for humans, but it's all he could get. So he'd dump a bucket of slop to the pigs, and he'd grab a fistful for himself. I've never been that hungry, and I pray I'm never going to be that hungry. What a life he had. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Serving as a farmhand to feed pigs and eat pig food, the young son realized he would have been way better off to be one of his father's slaves. Surely his father would hire him as a servant. At least I would have good food, a good place to live. I'm no longer a son, but I can be a slave. Remember? "Dad, I want you. Dad, I want your money." So didn't figure he'd be a son anymore. Be a slave, or maybe just a servant. I love how he rehearses it, what he's going to tell his father. You can imagine as he's walking his way to find Dad. "Dad, look, I know I sinned against you in heaven. I know that I did the wrong thing. Just let me be a servant because I'm hungry. I can't be called your son. Just let me be your servant. I'll even be your slave." You can hear him rehearsing this as he goes. "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Jesus now shifts the focus away from the younger son to the father. The younger son is on his way to the father's place, but the father sees him coming and goes out to meet him. He's a long way off. He never gave up. The son was coming back. His days in a high lofted perch where he could look down the road. Coming today. The father saw him from a long way off. Tells me he was looking for him. He was seeking him to come back. He wasn't sitting on the front porch rocker looking down the road. He was at a high lofty place where he could see for a distance. And then along the trail, he saw his son coming. He was purposefully looking for his son. The younger son had basically said, "I wish you were dead," so he could get his inheritance, but the dad never stopped waiting for his son to return. As soon as he saw him, he embraced him, kissed him, and he was overjoyed to have his son back. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm longing to be called your son." The son rehearsed the confession and the appeal. He was going to get it. He was going to appeal to Dad. The father wasn't interested in hearing his confession. He was overjoyed to have his son back. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring a fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Rather than take time to listen to the rehearsed speech of the son, Dad called for his servants to bring the best robe and put it on him, along with a ring on his hand, new shoes on his feet, then cook the fatted calf and set up for a real celebration. His son was back. He was excited. His son was getting back some of the things he had lost before he got to go to the pig pen. He got clean clothes. He got food. He got shoes. This was better than he could have hoped for. There's a couple of things that we need to see here that the original readers would have known but are kind of lost on us. When Dad gave the son the ring. He brought him back into the family and bestowed on him the authority of a son. Not a slave, not a servant, a son. The robe was typically reserved for very special guests. Shoes and sandals were not typically worn by slaves or servants. So when Dad said, shoes on his feet, he said, he's not a slave to me. He's not a servant to me. He's my son. With all the authority and rightful position in the family. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The dad declared that his son had been dead but was now alive. He was lost and is now found. Then the party started. It didn't matter at the moment what his son had previously said and done. Dad, I wish you were dead. Now he was celebrating. His son was lost, but now was found, was dead, and is now alive. That's all that mattered to Dad. But the story's not over. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He's out there working in the field, and all of a sudden, hey, there's a party going on. What's going on? He was confused, and he was concerned. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Wait, what? What's going on? The older brother was told that his younger brother had returned, and we have a party going on to celebrate that he's there. Well, you can imagine what the older brother is thinking. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. I have to admit, I understand the older brother's attitude. You stood right there and you said, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your money. You should be dead. You should be gone. We shouldn't give you anything. Been working all this time to build up the farm. He didn't get a celebration. He didn't get a party. He hadn't told Dad he wished he was dead. He was the good son that always worked. But Dad is celebrating the bad son who threw away all his money in strip clubs and drug dealers. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, notice what he says, this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, who came, has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. It's not fair, the older son said. I've worked all this time for you, and you never gave me a party or the special fatted calf. I never disobeyed. I was always the good son. But your other son, notice, not my brother, your son, wanted you dead and wasted all your hard work. My work means nothing. His sins mean nothing. It's not fair. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's the theme. He was lost, but now he's found. That was the point of all three parables. Something being lost, being found, and the celebration in their finding. The father tells the older brother that everything he has belongs to him. It's all his. Everything he has is all his. But it's the right thing to do to celebrate the younger son who has come back. So what do these parables teach us? I think they teach quite a bit about God's heart and his love for his chosen. Jesus said in two parables that there was a celebration in heaven when a sinner confesses and redeems. God rejoices over every salvation. Every salvation God rejoices at. As I studied this chapter, I was all of a sudden hit by a theological truth. We know that God called us before creation. We know that God orchestrated history to bring us to the point we accept him, yet there's still joy in heaven when we come to him. God symbolically gives us new shoes, puts a ring on us, and calls us sons and daughters with authority. He's planning a big celebration for us. I love that God calls us, but still celebrates and rejoices when we come. I love that God celebrates me and made me his son when I turn to him. He does that for everyone that turns to him. Even after God calls us and seeks us and gives us faith to believe, he still celebrates that we believe. He does all the work and then celebrates that we turn to him. Eternity will be full of repentant sinners and the formerly lost. We should celebrate every salvation. No matter what we've done, God waits patiently for us to turn to him. But not everyone does celebrate. Some are angry when a sinner is saved. Some are angry when a death row inmate is saved and rejoices and praises God and there's a celebration in heaven. We should always be joyful for what God does in the world and around us, no matter what it is or who it is that turns to him. We should be working with God to see the lost found. Can't save anyone, but you sure can be used by God to get them to see him. Only he does the saving. We're simply his tools to be used by him. We need to celebrate the salvations of everyone. We need to be involved in seeing that they get saved. We should never begrudge the salvation that we do see happening, whether it's here or there or anywhere. They're all his. There's a celebration in heaven. There should be a celebration by us as well. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for allowing us to see you and to love you and to know you and to worship you and follow you. Thank you that you called us to be your children. Thank you that you called us to follow you and be obedient to you, that you provide us life, that you provide us truth, provide us your word. You let us follow you all the time. You called us to you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.